The reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians 7, and we are reading from verse 1 through to verse 24. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife.
The rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you very much, Renee and Greg. Well, what did you make of that reading, I wonder? This is a famously challenging part of the Bible because it touches on personal matters of sexual intimacy, loneliness, our closest relationships. We might be feeling upset, maybe even angry, as we listen to those words because they go against the grain of our culture, don't they? Tonight, we can only really scratch the surface, I'm afraid, in 20 minutes that we have. But I hope for all of us this will be a starting point to read this passage, a starting point for reflection, for repentance if it's needed, and for rejoicing in the God of grace who, despite our messed up lives, graciously forgives anyone who trusts in Jesus. And let me say, if you're here tonight or listening online and you're not a Christian, well, I hope you will see over the next 20 minutes that God is not a killjoy. He's not trying to spoil our lives by putting all of these restrictions on us. Our God is a relational God. He offers us the most wonderful identity as his child, which then frees us up to live the life that he's made us for. Well, let's bow our heads before we dive into the passage. Let's pray. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. Father, we are so influenced by the culture that we've grown up in, but please help us to approach your word now with an open mind and with an open heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, imagine for a moment being called up to serve your country. I think I have a couple of photos there to show what that might look like. Maybe in sport or in the armed forces. We're going to see a lot of those uniforms tomorrow, I suspect. And when you're called up, you are given two things. You're given a new identity and new responsibility. The new identity is a uniform to wear, maybe a military rank or a team number. And the new identity, well, the new responsibility is what you have to do differently to your old life. You can no longer stay out late, eat lots of pie and chips. You have to be disciplined. You're representing your country and you're committed to the cause. Well, if you are a Christian believer, then you have also been called up, not by England, but by God. And he's given you the same two things. He's given you a new identity and a new responsibility. The new identity is not a uniform, but it's being clothed in Jesus. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the Bible tells us. But when God looks at a Christian, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus who died in our place. Our identity as Christians is forgiven. We are precious children of God, citizens of heaven. It's a rock-solid identity that will last forever, and nobody can challenge. And with that comes new responsibility. Because of our identity in Christ, well, we must now flee from sin. We must start to run against the tide of culture, living a godly life that brings glory to our Saviour. Well, that, in a nutshell, is the theme of this letter of 1 Corinthians. You might remember, if you were here a year ago, we started working our way through the book. We got to chapter 6, and now we're continuing this autumn. The theme of 1 Corinthians is quite straightforward. Your identity is in Christ, so flee sin. In this letter, the apostle... Could we have the next slide? Sorry. I think there was one in... Anyway. There we go. That's the one I was trying to say. Thank you. Your identity is in Christ, so flee sin. And we're going to keep coming back to this again and again this autumn. Now, in this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians living in the first century city of Corinth. And as a church, they were full of problems. There were factions and divisions among them. There was sexual immorality. There was idolatry. But Paul wants them to know, your identity is in Christ, so flee sin. That's what this letter is about. And in fact, the whole letter is structured to make that point. So if we could have the next one, please. Sorry, if you can go back one. It's the outline of the book. There we go. Thank you. So at the beginning and the end of the letter, we've got identity in Christ. That's how Paul starts and ends the letter. And then because of that, the middle of the letter is what they need to do. They need to flee their factionalism, their immorality, and their idolatry. And friends, it's so important that we get this the right way round, isn't it? We don't flee our sins in order to get that identity in Christ. Christianity is not about ticking God's boxes. No, our identity comes as a free gift the moment we put our trust in Jesus, the moment we invite him to be our Lord and our Saviour. Our identity is in Christ, and then we respond to that by fleeing sin. Well, as we join the letter here in chapter 7, Paul has just told his readers that they need to flee from sexual immorality. If you've still got the Bible open there, look up with me at verse 18 of the previous chapter. So chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality." But that immediately raises a question, doesn't it? If we need to run away from this sexual immorality, should we be avoiding sex altogether? That might be one way to solve the problem, mightn't it? To become celibate and sort of lock ourselves up. And it seems to be that is what the Corinthians have been asking Paul. They've written a letter to him, which he is responding to. So chapter 7, verse 1. "Now for the matters you wrote about," he says. "It is good for a man not to marry." And literally, in the original language, he writes, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." This is a question about sex. Now, in that verse, in verse 1, Paul is not giving us his own opinion. He's not saying that he thinks it's good for a man not to marry. And we know that because in the verses that follow, he strongly supports sex within marriage. He's quoting what the Corinthians have been saying. They've been saying, it's good for a man not to marry. And I guess their question chimes with the modern stereotype we have of Christians as a joyless bunch, people for whom sex is a dirty word. I found a painting that I thought summed this up perfectly. It's by the artist Christina Ramos. We'll see that in a moment. There we go. That's what the world thinks Christians are like, isn't it? We're afraid of sex and pretty joyless. Are we meant to live like this? Well, Paul's answer is a resounding no. This is not the Christian life. We don't need to move into convents. But we do need to flee sin in whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether we're single or married or remarried. We must pursue godliness because our identity is in Christ. And in the rest of the passage we're going to look at this evening, Paul shows us how this plays out in four particular situations that we might be in. And we're going to look at those in turn. So first, if our identity is in Christ, we should flee sin in our attitude to sex. That's verses 2-5. Since the 1960s and the sexual revolution, our culture has come to see sex as a pastime. It's something to be enjoyed with whoever you like, whenever you can get it. And the purpose of sex is our own pleasure. But if our identity is in Christ, well, we need to run against the tide of culture. The Bible consistently teaches that sex is a sacred thing. It belongs exclusively within marriage, the marriage of a man and a woman. So in the book of Genesis, at the very beginning of the Bible, we're told a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And in the New Testament, that explains to us this one flesh marriage is actually a picture of the everlasting union between Christ and his church. In other words, human marriages and sex within those marriages are the trailer for something much, much greater. And so, not surprisingly, Paul tells the Corinthians that they don't need to avoid sex. They just need to make sure it's happening in its proper place within marriage. So we see that in verse 2. He says, "But for since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." They also need to change their attitude towards what sex is about within that marriage. It's about mutual care for one another. Verse 4. "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." Our attitude to sexual intimacy within our marriages should be serving, not selfish. I was really struck by the equality in this verse. Somebody helped point that out to me. Husband and wife each have authority over each other's body. That is an incredible thing for Paul to write in a society where women had no rights whatsoever. There is equality in the bedroom, he says. Now, we can make two opposite mistakes, two opposite errors when it comes to our attitude to sex in marriage. On the one hand, there's forcing sex. We read in verse 3 that the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And sadly, some Christians have used this verse as an excuse to force their partner into sex. And let me say, this verse is not an excuse for that. If you ever find yourself in that situation, seek help from a trusted Christian friend. To force your spouse into sex is not caring. It's completely ignoring verse 4. If your body belongs to your wife and her body belongs to you, if it's a mutual thing, then you have a responsibility to care for one another, to respect each other's wishes and dignity. The opposite error is withholding sex. Now, some people will stop having sex, not for medical reasons, which would be perfectly understandable, but as a way to control their spouse or even punish them. But Paul says, verse 5, do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Within marriage, sex is God's good gift. It's to be used to serve one another. And your devotion to your spouse should only be eclipsed by your devotion to prayer. Paul recognizes that this is a spiritual battle. That's why Satan gets a mention. It's about self-control. And so we need to be praying about it if we're married. Well, if our identity is in Christ, we must flee sin in our attitude to sex. And secondly, in our attitude to singleness. And that comes in verses 6 to 9. Our culture sees singleness as a failure, or at least second best. Dating apps are advertised promising that if only you could find a relationship, find that the one that you're looking for, well, you'll be happy forever. But if our identity is in Christ, well, we need to run against that tide of culture. Because amazingly, in verse 7, Paul says that his own singleness is a gift. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Let's look at verse 7. He says, I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Paul, and indeed Jesus, were both single. And as we're going to see in a bit more detail next week, singleness provides unique opportunities to serve God without distraction. It is a gift. Now, if you're single, please don't believe the lie of our culture that your singleness is second best. Rejoice that it is a gift, even if it doesn't seem immediately obvious. If you're ever tempted to become jealous and bitter about your situation, well, remember your identity in Christ. You see, you may be single, but you have the eternal relationship already, the relationship to which human marriages are just the trailer. If you're struggling with loneliness, well, don't give in to despair and self-pity. Try to share how you feel with Christian friends. And we all need to be better at being family to one another, don't we? To give invitations and to receive them. Another thought that I had in thinking about this, do we teach our children and young people that singleness is nothing more than a waiting room for marriage? I wonder sometimes if we drop hints about their future wedding day or the grandchildren that they're going to give us. Or do we prepare young people for the possibility that God might have granted them the gift of singleness? We're doing them a favor if we teach everyone in our church that singleness is a gift. It is not second best. Finally, some of us may be living together with a partner, but not yet married. Well, if that's you, you have a decision to make. Verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And isn't it striking? The Bible doesn't give us a third option. There is no middle option here to live together without being married. But the godly thing to do is to get married or to stay single. Now, if you're in that situation, let's talk about it. There's no time for guilt or blame here. We'd love to talk these things through with you. Our identity is in Christ, and so we should flee sin in our attitude to sex, our attitude to singleness, and thirdly, our attitude to divorce. Now, our culture sees marriage as a contract, doesn't it? Pretty much, getting married is like buying a house. It can be easily broken. You can buy and sell. And so-called no-fault divorces are commonplace. I was hearing an article on the radio about how the Bar Council, I think they're called, the people who make recommendations about the law, are pushing really hard to make divorce easier and easier. And there is a fair chance that you have experienced divorce exploding in your own families. But if our identity is in Christ, well, we need to run against that tide. In verse 10, Paul summarizes Jesus' teaching on divorce, which comes from Matthew chapter 19. A wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. The sanctity of marriage that is described in the Bible is radically different, isn't it, from our culture? It's radically different from the Corinthians' culture. Christian couples are called to make every effort they can to stay together. Even when it's hard, when our partners are irritating, we don't feel the love anymore. But of course, in a broken world like ours, exceptions are needed. So in Matthew 19, Jesus does permit divorce in the case of unfaithfulness. And Paul gives another exception here in verse 15. He talks about the situation where an unbelieving spouse leaves and the Christian partner is left behind. And let me add to that, if you are experiencing abuse, physical or mental abuse in a marriage, there's no need to cling on and experience that abuse more and more. You need to seek help. But recognizing those exceptions, it is good to stay together. That is the biblical principle. And let me say, just as singleness can be difficult, so can marriage. I think we often think marriages are perfect. If we're single, we look at married people and think they must be having a great time. But Christian couples experience difficulties, and they mustn't throw in the towel at the first sign of trouble. Let's be seeking help from Christian friends, from church, from marriage counselors. Take it as far as we can. Now, in verse 11, Paul prohibits remarriage after divorce. This is a difficult verse, and Bible-believing Christians will differ as to how they interpret it, whether it prohibits remarriage in every circumstance or just in certain circumstances. Do speak to me or one of the staff team if you'd like to explore this together. But what is clear is that this teaching from Paul underlines the seriousness of the marriage bond, which is intended for life. Well, some of us will already be divorced or remarried. If that's you, then please don't dwell on blaming your ex, blaming yourself, blaming those who perhaps failed to teach you God's word in this area. Remember your identity in Christ, his wonderful forgiveness shown to you on the cross, and commit yourself afresh to live for him. In verse 12, Paul addresses the situation of mixed marriages. This is another situation that's quite common when a Christian is married to a non-Christian. Perhaps you became a believer after you were already married. Or maybe you made a deliberate decision to marry someone who didn't share your faith. And either way, I guess you've discovered that life is not easy. It requires all kinds of compromises in daily life. You're constantly praying for your partner. And for that reason, let me say, dating somebody who is not a Christian shouldn't really be an option that Christians should be entertaining. And I do want to give a shout out this evening to some people I know who may be listening, who have bravely ended a dating relationship because they foresaw those challenges. We stand with you. But what if you're already in that situation? You're in a mixed marriage like that? Well, the Bible says, stick at it. In verse 14, Paul says, the unbelieving spouse is made holy. He doesn't mean that your spouse is saved. We know that from verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You don't know. But your partner is made holy in the sense that they have become part of a Christian community, along with your children, if you have them. They're living among people who seek to live God's way. And perhaps in time, that will lead them to faith themselves. So keep on living with your spouse. The Bible is not in the business of breaking up marriages. Love them faithfully day by day. Introduce them to your church family and pray. Well, finally, as we come to verses 17 to 24, there's some teaching that I think will be immediately relevant to every one of us if we are Christians tonight. Identity means we should flee sin in our attitude to social status. This is a big one, isn't it? Our culture wants us to be upwardly mobile. If you're in school, you need to get good qualifications, don't you, so that you can get into a well-paid profession. That's what people tell you. You need to climb the ladder at work. You need to move to a nicer street. You need to rub shoulders with a better class of person. If we're honest, we have all been sucked into this way of thinking. But if our identity is in Christ, well, we need to run against that tide. We should be comfortable to stay where God has placed us. So verse 17, Paul says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. See, Paul tells us the same thing three times. Stay where you are, he says. The Christians in Corinth were from all kinds of different backgrounds. There were circumcised Jews, uncircumcised Gentiles. There were slaves waiting to buy their freedom. There were wealthy free men. But Paul says, your true identity as a Christian, your identity in Christ, is so much more important. So don't make social climbing your ambition. Well, I'm going to leave it to us to decide how to apply this to our lives. Are we willing to accept our ethnic and cultural backgrounds, our social class, our financial situations? Are we happy with the position we find ourselves in our families? And maybe if we're dependent on other people, are we happy as a pupil under the authority of teachers, employees working for a boss? Whatever our position in life, let us flee our social ambitions, because our real identity as Christians is already so much better. Well, friends, there is so much more could be said on this chapter, but it's time to finish. If you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, and all of this talk about identity is just a bit weird, well, let me invite you again to consider this Christianity Explored group that we're putting on this term. It's such a good way to explore what it means to find your identity in Jesus, to find perfect forgiveness and peace forever. For the Christians among us here tonight, well, we've seen, haven't we, in this chapter, that our identity changes everything. It frees us from the expectations of our culture, the expectations that we put on ourselves. We are no longer swept along by the tide of the culture we live in, thinking, I must have sex, I must find a partner, I must find a different partner, I must climb the ladder. We are free from those things. We are free to live the godly way that he has laid out for us. So whatever mistakes we may have made in the past, we can honor God now in our attitude to sex, to singleness, to divorce, and to social status. Let's keep trusting the God who saved us, who gave us this new identity, and who knows what's best for us. He gives us deep down contentment even when life feels painful. Let's look forward and pursue a life that honours him. Let's pray. Father, help us to reflect on your word. Help us to trust that you do know what is best for us. Help us to repent where we need to and rejoice in this wonderful identity that you give us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.